your Spirit would guide us in your word. Lord, your word is truth, and I pray your truth would impact our hearts, that it would change our lives. God, that you would encourage us, that you would correct us, that you would rebuke us if you need to rebuke us. Lord, as we continue to dive into these heavy passages in Ezekiel, I pray that you would help us see exactly who you are so that we can see who we are and who you've called us to be. Lord, help us find that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. As we've been going through Ezekiel, we know we're in this large section of judgment. Nevertheless, we can see God's grace and mercy through the judgment. And we saw that last week in Ezekiel chapter 9 as God called forth these seven angels to inflict judgment on those who dwelt in Jerusalem. We see this one specific angel. Some believe it is the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. We can't say that for sure based on the text. Nevertheless, this angel was given an extra measure of authority, and he was called to mark those who mourned over the sinful decline of their nation. And they mourned over the decline of their nation, which proved their faithfulness. They still had a heart for Yahweh. They weren't content with how things were, so they were marked for salvation. And then there were those who weren't marked who were ultimately going to receive judgment. As we've seen, God continues to speak judgment against the Israelites. Why? Ultimately, long story short, they've rejected God. In Ezekiel chapter 10, we're going to see God respond to this rejection. And before he acts in judgment, his glory is going to depart from the temple. The title of this teaching is God's Glory Departs. God's Glory Departs. God wants to be glorified in his temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20 says that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're not our own, for we were bought at a price. So what we do with our body is really what we're doing with God's temple. He demands to be glorified in our temples. However, if we reject God and we don't seek God and pursue that relationship with him, we'll see his glory slowly begin to fade. His glory will begin to diminish from our temples. John Piper has this famous quote. He says, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. That's when God gets the most glory in our temples, when we're using our temples appropriately, when we're recognizing that we were bought at a price. And that price that was paid through the blood of the Lamb produces this passion and motivation in our hearts to seek God and find God. If he's going to be magnified in our temples, then we have to have a deep-rooted, sincere desire and satisfaction for God. How can God be glorified in our temples when we're not satisfied in him? And God's glory is diminished in our temples when we're trying to find our satisfaction in anything and everything other than him, whether it's sin or a career or another relationship. He wants to be and fulfill the satisfaction and longing of our hearts. See, God, he demands to be glorified. And as we'll see in the nation of Israel, he wasn't being glorified. And because he wasn't being glorified, God's glory is going to depart. See, if God is not glorified in our lives, he's just going to find someone else. God demands to be glorified. He's going to be glorified one way or another. We can allow him to be glorified in our lives, or we can allow him to find someone else who will bring him the glory that he desires. Let's look at the text here in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 1. It says, and I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. So the cherubim are referenced once again. These are the same cherubim that we saw back in Ezekiel chapter 1. We explain them more thoroughly in Ezekiel chapter 1. I won't get into too much details in this text because a lot of it is repetitive. Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, though, it's a separate vision. Ultimately, we see the cherubim. There were four of them. We see them in they're referred to as seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, but they very well may be the same type of angels. We do see them again in Revelation chapter 4, and they're always connected to the presence and the throne of God. These are very unique, special, and powerful angels, as we've discussed in the past. There were images of the cherubim on the walls in the temple. There were also 15-foot cherubim that stood right next to the Ark of the Covenant there in the temple. Solomon had them built. They must have been quite an image, seeing these huge images of cherubim right there by the Ark of the Covenant. But Ezekiel, he's not just seeing the images, he's actually seeing the cherubim. So he's seeing the cherubim for what they really are, not just these paintings or statues. And it says here in verse 10, above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Now, Ezekiel chapters 8 to 11, as we discussed in the past, is one long vision. Ezekiel would receive many visions throughout his lifetime. This is one specific vision, but this whole vision is intermingled and connects. The focus of Ezekiel chapter 10 is not the cherubim, it's the glory of God. That's the emphasis, that's the primary focus, and as I mentioned, we'll see the glory of God depart. Now, glory in the Bible is the Hebrew word kabod, okay? It means heaviness. It means heaviness or splendor or the weight of something. Ultimately, when we look at the glory of God in the Bible, which we'll discuss throughout this text, it's the sheer weight of that person's majesty that produces awe in the observer. So that's what the glory of God is supposed to produce in our life. As we see God show up, it should produce this awe. We'll discuss further the glory of God as we get further into this passage. If you would with me, it's Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 2. It says, then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. So he makes reference to the man in linen. We identified that man and the other six angels as angels. We see that the Bible often refers to angels as men, likely because of their appearance. But he's referring to the one that was in linen, that had the ink horn that was called to mark those people for salvation, those who mourned over the simple state of the nation. And he asks this specific angel, he commands him to go grab these coals of fire from among the cherubim. We're going to see this angel be commanded to scatter these coals around Jerusalem. This was a sign of judgment. God was purifying his people specifically through judgment because the Israelites wouldn't give God the glory that he deserved. God is ultimately going to judge them. God, he would have rather had the Israelites glorify him through faithfulness. But they wouldn't glorify him through faithfulness, so he's going to be glorified through their judgment. See, the fire of God will either result in the judgment of the wicked or the purification of the godly, depending on how we respond to the message of the gospel. God would rather purify the godly than judge the ungodly, as he'll tell us later on. I take no pleasure in the death of one who dies. So God, he is going to judge the people. God, he wants to purify us. He desires to purify his children so that he would be glorified through us. This is point number one. As we are purified, God is glorified. As we are purified, God is glorified. We see another reference to the seraphim, quite possibly. Speaking of the same angels, we see some slight differences, but more similarities than differences in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 6, it says here, Isaiah 6, verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.'" We see through these coals that Isaiah's lips were purified. And that's what God desires to do in each one of our lives. He desires to purify us. He's in the business of purification. Now, purification is painful, but what's produced through purification is precious. Let me show you. It's 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, it says, that's 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." God wants to purify our faith. But in order to purify our faith, he's got to test our faith. Ever have your faith tested? If you haven't, you surely will. Your faith will be tested. In the midst of our faith being tested, sometimes we struggle with doubt, but that's not God's heart. He's trying to produce a more precious and pure form of faith in us. When you look at how a person would go about refining gold, they put it in this tremendously hot fire. And as they put this gold in fire, what happens? The impurities literally rise to the surface. Those impurities are scraped away so that what you have sitting there is what? A more purified form of gold. That's the illustration God gives us there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He walks us through the fiery fire, not because he's angry with us. He walks us through the fiery furnace because he loves us. Maybe you're going through a fiery furnace right now. And maybe through that fiery furnace, some impurities are coming to the surface. That's the point. Those things come up out of your heart and you're like, "Oh my gosh, I didn't even know that was there." God's like, "I knew it was there. And that's why I walked you through this thing. So we can address that issue. So you can make changes in your life and experience all that I desire for you." But without the fiery furnace, the faith cannot be purified. So God, he wants to purify us. Ultimately, so that we glorify him. The more pure his kids are, the more he gets the glory. So these coals would be scattered, as we see here in verse 2. He says, "And scatter them over the city." And he went in as I watched these coals being scattered would find their fulfillment in history. In 586 BC, through the destruction at the last siege of Babylon, Jerusalem would ultimately be destroyed, and actually the city would be lit on fire. Let me show you. In 2 Kings chapter 25, in 2 Kings chapter 25, it says here, 2 Kings 25 verse 9. Says, "He burned the house of the Lord." This is the context. This is during the siege, right at the end of it. "He burned the house of the Lord," that's the temple, "and the king's house," the palace, "all the houses of Jerusalem," that is, "all the houses of the great, he burned with fire." So exactly what God told Ezekiel several years before the event, it actually ended up being fulfilled. It's interesting. Jerusalem would face a similar fate as Sodom and Gomorrah. As we see in Genesis chapter 19, they were burned with fire. They're facing a similar fate because they lived a similar type of lifestyle. God is ultimately going to judge his people because of the lifestyle that they lived. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 3, it says, "Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court." So we see
back in Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 1 to 2, that these angels were by the north gate initially, and now we see them by the south side of the temple. The temple had four entrances, north, south, east, and west. We'll see them at the end of this text. In the Lord is actually in the east gate. So we see the angels moving around as directed, but that's not the main significance. The focus isn't so much the cherubim, but more importantly, the glory of God. As he says, the cloud filled the inner court. The cloud of glory. That's what the text is referring to here. The cloud of glory filled the inner court. This is the Shekinah glory of God, as the rabbis would refer to it as. The Shekinah glory that was revealed to Moses. The Shekinah glory ultimately would fill the tabernacle there in Exodus chapter 40, verse 3, if you want to write it down. After the people built the tabernacle just the way the Lord told them to, he filled the tabernacle with his glory, the cloud of glory. Then later on, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 to 11, we see after Solomon built the temple, God's glory filled the temple so much so that the priests couldn't even be in there anymore to worship and serve the Lord. The sheer weight of God was so heavy that they couldn't even be in his presence. That was the magnitude, the awe that the splendor of God produced in them, just as God filled the inner court with his glory, so too does he want to fill us with his glory. This is point number two. Be filled with the glory of God. Be filled with the glory of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God wants to fill his temple with his glory. We can get a more practical understanding of the glory of God, at least in human terms, from Exodus chapter 33, if you want to flip with me there. Exodus chapter 33, Moses is struggling with his calling. God had a heavy calling on Moses' life. And Moses is like, man, if you're calling me to do this stuff, God, I need to know that you're here. And then he asked the Lord, he says, show me your glory. God, show me your glory. I need to see your glory again if you want me to do what you're asking me to do. And God says, I'll show you my goodness. And when he reveals his goodness, he actually puts Moses in the cleft of the rock as he tells him, you can't handle my glory. It's too weighty. It's too powerful for you. But I'll give you a glimpse. And then it says in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 to 7, it says, and the Lord passed before him, he passed before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. See, God's glory is his goodness, and his goodness is in his name, and his name is his character. He proclaimed the name of the Lord. So ultimately, for God to be glorified in our temples, it looks like us portraying the perfect character of God. That's how God is glorified in us, when his kids look more like him. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 to 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When these things are produced in the lives of believers, God is glorified. That's the glory of God being portrayed in our lives. He wants us to be filled with his glory. So we see the cloud of glory filling the inner court. We see the cloud of glory not just in the Old Testament. We also see it in the New Testament. If you want to write some of these references down, we won't flip to all of them. In Luke chapter 9, verses 34 to 35, we see God appear in the cloud of glory at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus peeled the flesh back and he revealed who he really was to certain disciples. The cloud of glory came and he told Peter, listen to him. Basically, shut up, Peter. You're not going to build these pillars for Moses and Elijah and Jesus. You just need to listen to Jesus. That's it. Quit trying to do these extravagant things. Peter, just do what the Lord is asking you to do. And now it's time to listen. We also see
in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, that Jesus ascended into the clouds. Not only that, in Mark chapter 14, verse 62, when Jesus was asked if he was the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One, he said, I am. Speaking of Exodus chapter 3, he was claiming to be Yahweh, the great I am. He says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming at the right hand of the power in the clouds of heaven. Jesus ascended in the clouds. He would return in the clouds of glory, as we'll see in Revelation 1:7. Jesus will ascend or descend, in the clouds. So the cloud of glory is not just an Old Testament thing. We see it in the New Testament as well. What's interesting here is that only Ezekiel is seeing these things, other than the angels. But Ezekiel is the only man, full man, that's actually seen the glory of God displayed. The other people are missing it. They're not seeing it. Why? Well, we know that the people, especially the leaders, were caught up in all kinds of idolatry. And because of their idolatry, they were missing out on the glory of God. They weren't seeing God show up in their lives so much because they had rejected God. No longer were they fixing their eyes on God. They were fixing their eyes on idols. If we want to see the glory of God in our lives, we've got to fix our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 to 2, it says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If we want to see the glory of God in our lives, we got to fix our eyes on Jesus. This topic will come up again later on in the text, but let's continue. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4, it says, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So we see a couple times he refers to cherub, that's singular. Cherubim would be plural. That would be more than one cherub, cherubim, plural. Okay, so he refers to one, and this gets kind of difficult to interpret because we don't know if he's actually speaking of one cherub. He might, but it also appears that Ezekiel refers to cherub or the word creature when he's actually talking about all the creatures, even in this text. So it's hard to tell if he's speaking about one or he's actually speaking about two or all of them. But again, the cherubim aren't the primary focus. It's the glory of God. And what does the glory of God do in this text? It says in verse 4 that he paused over the threshold of the temple. So we see the glory of God slowly departing, but at this point he's pausing over the threshold of the temple. It's as if God is just pausing, just waiting a little bit longer in hopes that his people will repent. We know judgment is imminent. It's inevitable because God already knows what they're going to do. But it's almost like God's like battling. I don't want to leave my people. I don't want to depart. I know what I have to do. But there's this pause that takes place. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, willing that none should perish. Sometimes the Lord pauses because he's long-suffering, because he's waiting for people to repent. He desires none to perish. He wants all to be saved, and he waits patiently as people destroy their lives and reject his name, in hopes that ultimately, through his patience, through his long-suffering, through his pausing, that people will repent. Maybe you're not seeing the glory of God in your life like you used to. Now, maybe there was a point in your life that you were so gung-ho, so passionate about the Lord. You sought him daily. You sought him regularly. You prayed consistently. And you saw God show up left and right. He blew your mind. And slowly but surely, you started taking one step back, two step backs, three steps. Maybe you're there right now. You haven't been pursuing the Lord like you know you should. Maybe the Lord's pausing. Maybe he's waiting. And he's just standing there at the threshold of your temple, just waiting for you to come back. He pauses with us because he loves us. He's so patient. He's so long-suffering, and he desires to bestow grace and mercy on our lives. But in order to receive grace and mercy, we got to receive it. And that's an action. See, God's got all the time in the world, and he waits. But we don't have all the time in the world. And God's Spirit, he won't strive with man forever. Maybe he's waiting for you to turn back as we speak. He pauses over the threshold of the temple, it says here in verse 4. And the house was filled with the cloud. The court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So we see other references to the glory of God. We see that God wouldn't just fill places with his glory. He also spoke from the cloud of glory to Moses there in Exodus chapter 19. He spoke to him through the cloud. We also see he directed the people in Exodus chapter 13 by the cloud of glory. See, God, he uses his glory in our lives to speak to us and to direct us. In order to experience God's glory in our life, we got to follow his voice. We got to follow his direction. Just imagine if the glory of God departed the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and the glory of God was just going, and the people were like, we ain't following it. By not following the glory of God, guess what? You're going to miss out on the glory of God. They followed it because they recognized, apart from God's glory, they had no hope. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 5. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. Ezekiel is not just seeing something powerful. He's hearing something powerful. And he says that the cherubim, as they're flapping their wings, I can only imagine this. I wish he told us how big these cherubim were. They're probably huge. Maybe Solomon was right when he made them 15 feet tall. I don't know, but you think about it. It just their wings themselves flapping are like the sound of rushing waters. Not just that, he says, it's like the voice of the Almighty. How did Ezekiel know what the voice of the Almighty God sounded like? He knew because he heard it many times before. This is point number three. Hear his voice and experience his glory. Hear his voice and experience his glory. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 24, we see a similar passage here as Ezekiel describes this noise. And he says in verse 24 of chapter 1, it says, when they went, the cherubim, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. Sometimes God's voice is loud like an army. Sometimes he speaks to us so profoundly, so loudly that we know for a fact we heard from the Lord. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we see Elijah have this encounter with the Lord as he was trying to reject his calling, hiding in a cave. He says there was a wind, a mighty wind, but the voice of God wasn't in the wind. There was an earthquake, and the voice of God wasn't in the earthquake. There was a fire. The voice of God wasn't in the fire. The voice of God was still and small. See, sometimes God speaks to us loudly and profoundly. Maybe that's through a harsh rebuke. Maybe it's through your circumstances. Maybe it's through pain and or suffering. And other times God speaks quietly, almost inviting us to lean in and incline our ear to hear what the Spirit has to say to his bride, to his church. Regardless of the way that God chooses to speak to you, the important thing is that you recognize his voice. Jesus says we should recognize his voice. In John chapter 10, verse 27,
John 10:27, Jesus himself says, he says, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. If we're a sheep, we're going to hear his voice. That voice might not be audibly. It could be through circumstances. It could be right through the word. That's how God usually speaks to me, through the Bible. It's living and powerful. Regardless of whatever way you hear from the Lord, the important thing is that you're hearing from the Lord, that you're hearing his voice, that you're tuning in. Not just tuning in, following him. How do you learn to recognize the voice of the Lord? You got to spend time with them. How do you learn to recognize the voice of your kids? How do you learn to recognize the voice of your wife or your husband or friends or family members? You know, when you get that call from an unknown number and you pick it up and it's not a scam or a spam or whatever. It's like the voice of somebody you recognize. Go, oh, yeah, I know who it is right off the bat. How? Because you spent time with them. In order for us to recognize the voice of God, we got to spend time with them. That's why Ezekiel's able to say this, like the voice of the Almighty God. Because he spent enough time with God to recognize his voice. If we want to see his glory in our life, if we want to experience his glory in our life, so much of it starts with recognizing his voice. And after we recognize it, we follow it. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 6. Then it happened, when he commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim. And he went in and stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim, and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. So we see the reference to these cherubim and their wings, their description once again. We won't get too much into that. We explain that further in Ezekiel chapter 1 as we closed out that passage. There are a lot more details, but we see one of the big emphases of this text are the coals that came out from under the hands. These coals, now the fiery coals, are going to come. The text continues here in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 9. And when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub and another wheel by each other cherub. The wheel appeared to have the color of beryl stone. So in Ezekiel 1, 15 to 21, we see a further, more detailed description of these wheels. These wheels most likely are part of this heavenly chariot of God. That's the best explanation that I found in regards to these wheels. We see these wheels are on the move. They have the color of beryl stone. Beryl in the Bible, in this time, in cultural setting, there were many different forms that beryl could take. As a mineral, a stone, but the most precious one was of the color emerald. So it could be that he, knowing his crowd, his audience, would have picked up on this. He likely could be saying that the wheels gave off this emerald color. In Revelation 4:3, we do see that there's a rainbow around the throne of God, and it's emerald. It's green. Again, there were different colors of beryl. We don't know for sure. We see these wheels. These wheels were used for potentially this heavenly chariot, but these wheels we see constantly as they are described are on the move. They're constantly moving. It gives us a picture of the character of God. He's constantly on the move. He's active. He's not idle. And anytime we see the character of God, we know that we're supposed to imitate that character of our Heavenly Father. It gives us a picture of our faith, at least how our faith should be acted out. It should be active. We shouldn't be complacent in our faith. We shouldn't be apathetic in our pursuit of God. We should constantly be moving. That doesn't mean that we should overwhelm ourselves and be overly busy. But it does mean, spiritually speaking, that
We shouldn't have our feet up on the desk. We should be active in our pursuit of God. The Bible speaks a lot against apathy and idleness. One text is in Proverbs chapter 6. I was reading this morning. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard." He's telling this lazy guy, you need to watch the ants, okay? The ants got something to teach you. He says, "Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food into the harvest." In other words, nobody has to tell the ant to be busy. The ant knows to be busy. It's in the ant's very nature to be busy and not complacent. Verse 9, "How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man." He's not just speaking about poverty in the sense of finances. He's talking about spiritual poverty. When we're not actively seeking the Lord, when we're not mimicking those wheels, if you will, actively seeking God, spiritual poverty is going to come on us like a thief in the night. God doesn't want that for us. That's why he calls us to be active in our pursuit, active in our faith. The text continues here in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 10. "As for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they went toward any of their four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went." So we see this wheel in the middle of a wheel, defies the laws of physics. A wheel in the middle, you ain't going anywhere, right? But this is a supernatural vehicle, and it's one wheel's facing this way, the other one's facing this way, so it could go anywhere, one of four directions. We see that these cherub are directly or indirectly connected to these wheels. Where the wheels go, the cherub go. And we see these cherubim, as we discussed in Ezekiel chapter 1, give us a picture of how we're called to serve and follow the Lord. They go straight forward. They're not veering off to the left or to the right. They're focused on the Lord's direction for their lives. They never sway. They never go astray. They never wander. Jesus had this mentality. It says in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, speaking of the Messiah who would come, that he set his face like a flint. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, if you want to flip there real quick, in Luke 9, 51, speaking of Jesus and how he approached his calling, where the Lord was leading him. Luke 9, 51, it says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Speaking the context of his death and resurrection, Jesus, he embraced it. He set his face like a flint. A flint was used to sharpen tools. He set his face like a flint. He wasn't looking to the right or the left. He wasn't distracted. He wasn't hindered by the imminent pain that was going to be inflicted on his life through the crucifixion. He wasn't hindered by temptation. He went straight forward, not moving to the right or the left. Jesus calls us to have the same approach. If you want to write this down, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, in Matthew 7, 13 to 14, it says, "Narrow is the way and difficult is the path that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Jesus says, the path that I've laid is narrow and it's difficult. It ain't going to be easy. And if you want to find the life that I offer you, you got to move straight forward. Quit being hindered by pain. Quit being distracted by temptation. Set your face like a flint with whatever God calls you to do. And move forward. Don't be moved by anything other than the direction of the Lord. This was Paul's mentality. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he's speaking of the persecution that he was going to face in Jerusalem and then in Rome. He says, "But none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I could finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He says, nothing's going to move me. My mind, just like Jesus, is set towards Jerusalem, even though I know persecution awaits. It's to be our mentality as well. Nothing moves me. Nothing hinders me. I'm moving straight forward. This is what we see in the example of the cherubim, Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 12. And their whole body with their back, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the four had were full of eyes all around. As for the wheels, they were called in my hearing wheels. He says, I know they're wheels because they looked like wheels, and they told me that they were wheels. But we see here that there are these eyes. Now in Ezekiel 1:18, we see that the wheels are described as having eyes. Now as Ezekiel gets another vision of these cherubim and sees them more clearly, he says they got eyes over their whole bodies. This would be weird, right? But yeah, they got eyes everywhere. And they're not just on the wheels, they're all over the cherubim, every part of them. They got eyes. The eyes speak of intellect. They speak of awareness and knowledge. It points to the omniscience of God, that God knows all things, that he's fully aware. He sees every single thing that's going on in this world. In Revelation 4:6, John also describes these same cherubim being full of eyes. Ezekiel 10:14. Picking it back up, it says, each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face, the face of a man. The third face, of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. There's a similar description in Ezekiel chapter 1. However, there's a different explanation of the faces. The one difference is in this text, he describes one of the faces as a cherub. And in Ezekiel 1, he describes one of the faces as an ox. Now, it's hard to understand what he saw. Maybe the face of a cherub looks like an ox. I don't know. I've never seen a cherub before. That could be an explanation. Some attribute it to a scribal error, but I don't think that's absolutely necessary. This is one of those mysteries we're not very sure. It's already difficult to understand everything that Ezekiel is saying. He says this was the face of a cherub. Last time he said there was the face of an ox. Maybe there's similarities in how they looked. I don't know. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 15. And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature I saw by the river Chebar. So he refers to the creatures, and then he refers to the creature. So there's that example that I gave you with sometimes he uses the plural, sometimes the singular. Earlier, it seems very clear that he's referring to one cherub. In this text, it appears that when he says creature, he's likely referring to all four creatures. It wasn't just one creature. There were four creatures, but he makes it very clear that these were the creatures that he saw by the river Chebar. There in Ezekiel chapter 1. There he just referred to them as creatures. Here he refers to them as cherubim. He has more understanding of what these creatures actually are in this second vision. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 16. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. And when the cherubim lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. We see another similar description from Ezekiel chapter 1. It says, verse 17, when the cherubim stood still, the wheel stood still, and when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. So the cherubim spirit, speaking of their spirit, not God's spirit, was in the wheels. There was this connection that was happening when the cherubim moved. The wheels moved. The text continues here in Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. We see the progress of the glory of God departing. He was in the Holy of Holies. That's where the glory of God was often manifested. Then he moves to the threshold, and now he's ultimately departing from the threshold there at the entrance of the temple to above the cherubim. The glory of God. This illustration gives us a picture of how the glory of God can appear in our lives. The glory of God is slowly diminishing from the temple. He's slowly departing, not all at once. It's not just all of a sudden like the Israelites make a bad decision and God's gone. No, he has grace and grace and grace and grace and more grace. He has more patience. But as we discussed, when we reject God and we don't purpose to give him the glory that he rightly deserves, the glory starts fading slowly but surely. What does this look like? The Bible speaks of grieving and quenching the spirit. Literally, grieving, the word there is like heart broken. When we sin, it like breaks God's heart to the point like he's mourning death. That's what the illustration is there. Well, when we're just disobedient, whether we think it's a minor sin or a major sin, it grieves the Holy Spirit. It's not just some small thing. He's like mourning over the death of the loved one. That's how badly it hurts him. Well, we see this progression from grieving to quenching the Spirit. So the Spirit is convicting me of something, let's say. And he's convicting me, and I keep disobeying the Spirit. I'm not listening to the Spirit. I'm not listening to the conviction. Eventually, as I grieve the Spirit long enough, I'll quench the Spirit where the Spirit just stops convicting me about that thing. He gives me over to my sin. When we choose to continue to grieve the Spirit to the point that we quench the Spirit, before you know it, you'll be asking yourself, how did I get here? How did things get this bad? How did things get this dark? See, the Bible tells us that sin is very progressive. It's James chapter 1, verse 15. James 1, 15. Sin is like a disease. That's my... The Bible doesn't say sin is like a disease. That's how I'm describing it as he explains the growth of sin in James chapter 1, verse 15. He says here, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Sin grows. It's progressive. It either brings death or it's dealt with. That doesn't always mean death to your body. It could be death to a lot of things, opportunities, relationships, jobs, whatever the case may be. But sin grows. We either repent, we deal with it, or we allow it to bring forth death in our lives. If you take an honest look at your spiritual walk, would you say that God's glory is increasing in your life, or is it decreasing? Because the Bible clearly says that the glory of God is supposed to be increasing in our life. It's 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. He's transforming us into the image of Christ, and that transformation process goes from glory to glory. In other words, one level of glory to a greater level of glory. But we have a part in this transformation process. We play a part. See, when we reject the sanctification process in our life, when we choose to reject the conviction of the Spirit, we're hindering the transforming work that God's trying to do in our lives. So the glory doesn't increase. It starts decreasing, and hopefully for a short time, hopefully not at all. God is trying to transform us from glory to glory. Now, Philippians 1:6 says that we can be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is going to be faithful to complete that work. But sometimes we hinder that work and we slow it down. Why? Because we're not responding to the conviction of the Spirit. We're not allowing the Spirit to transform us from glory to glory. When we choose to grieve and quench and hinder the Holy Spirit's work in our life, we miss out on the glory of God. Where do you think you'd be right now in your life if you didn't choose to grieve and quench the Spirit? Think about it. God, he has such high hopes for each and every one of us. And he's faithful to do the work and complete the work. But part of the work is on us. Called to work out what he's working in our hearts.
means to respond to the conviction of the Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 19. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate, the Lord's house, and the glory of God, the God of Israel, was above them. So as God begins to depart, the cherubim begin to depart. Why? They just follow wherever the Lord goes. They can't leave His presence, it appears. They just want to be wherever the Lord's presence is. That's where I want to be. This should be our mentality as well. There's a text, and if you want to write this down, in Luke 9:57, this guy screams to Jesus from the multitude. He says, I will follow you wherever you go. Where your presence is, that's where I want to be. I'll go wherever you go, Lord. I'll follow you wherever you lead, even if I don't like it, even if it's painful, even if it's difficult. I'm going to go where you go because I want to be in your presence. Do you purpose to follow the Lord's lead? Do you seek His presence consistently? Do you recognize when the Lord moves in your life? If we don't notice when the Lord moves, then we're not going to notice when He leaves. That's the problem with the Israelites. They're not going to even recognize that God has departed from their lives. The text continues here. Speaking of the cherubim, back in verse 19, it says that the glory of the God of Israel was above them. In this moment, the glory of God is above the cherubim. The cherubim knew that the glory of God was always supposed to be above them, not beneath them. The fourth and final point, the glory of God is always above us, we're not above it. The glory of God is always above us, we're not above it. We shouldn't attempt to seek our own glory or exalt our own names. In fact, God attempts to choose people that will exalt His name. In 1 Corinthians 1:27-29, I'll paraphrase it. It says that God chooses the weak and the foolish and the base things of this world. Why? Verse 29 says, so that no flesh should glory in His presence. He chooses foolish and weak people like me. He chooses foolish and weak people like you. So we realize that we had nothing to do with what God did in our lives. I know I'm not a self-made man. I know who I am apart from God. Apart from God, I would be dead, for sure, no doubt in my mind. So that no flesh should glory in His presence. The glory of God is reserved for God alone. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 42, God says this, verse 8, Isaiah 42:8, it says, I am the Lord, it's Yahweh. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. God's not sharing His glory. We can't take God's glory. We can either magnify His name. He says, my name is attached to His glory. We can either magnify His name or not magnify His name. But the glory of God is reserved for God alone. We glorify Him by exalting His name. That's what He desires, that we would exalt the name of the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 9, it says this. I flipped right there. It's a lucky one. Jeremiah 9:23, it says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. He says, don't glory in your accomplishments. Don't glory in your intellect. Don't glory in your abilities. Don't glory in your strength. You are not a self-made man or woman, despite what you choose to believe. Glory in this, that you know Him, that you know God, that you understand Him, that you have that relationship with Him. As we discussed earlier, John Piper, that quote, that God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in Him. That's when God gets the glory, when we're satisfied in Him, when we exalt His name. The people
weren't glorifying God. They were seeking their own glory. They weren't exalting His name. They were exalting their own, and it would lead to their demise. We see another example of this in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel's in Babylon also among the captives there at the palace. And he has this interpretation for Nebuchadnezzar, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. And basically God, he lays out how he's going to establish the Persian Empire after the Babylonians, and then the Greek Empire after that, and then the Roman Empire after that. And after that, there's going to come a rock, and it's going to destroy this statue. And this kingdom's going to be established for eternity. That rock is Christ. He's speaking of the kingdom that the Lord would establish. So Nebuchadnezzar, in an act of rebellion, he builds this solid gold statue, almost in an act of saying, no, my kingdom is going to be eternal. Nebuchadnezzar, he exalted his own name. He exalted his own glory. He sought his own glory, and it would lead to his judgment as well. He'd be a wild beast roaming around forever. But it seems like he eventually got the lesson and ended up accepting the Lord. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, he says, "He who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." We shouldn't exalt ourselves, we exalt the Lord. The cherubim, they knew this. The glory of God was above them. They didn't try to be above the glory of God. That's what Satan did. That's what led to his fall. He wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to be above God. So we see this is all happening here in verse 19. It says, at the east gate, the last time we see the east gate, what was going on there, there's a reference in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 16. It says, "So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east." So we see what's going on right here at this east gate. This is the same vision, mind you. So this is still happening. These 25 priests are worshiping the sun god. They're literally worshiping the sun. And who's standing right in front of them? Between them and the sun. The glory of God is right there. Ezekiel sees the glory of God right there. The priests miss it. Why? Their eyes are fixed on the glory of the sun. Their eyes are fixed on gods with lesser glory than the God that created them. Our eyes are fixed on things other than God, then we miss out on His glory. We see right through it. We miss it. We're so focused on what's next and what's to come and how we're going to make a name for ourselves that we miss the glory of God that's right in front of us. The text continues here. This is where we'll close. Verse 20. "This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one four wings. And the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Chebar. Their appearance and their persons, they each went straight forward." So he gives us another reminder that these are the same creatures that he saw in Ezekiel chapter 1. And it's not a coincidence that he reminds us, hey, these creatures, they went straight forward. Believe it's a message to the Israelites. See, had the Israelites mimicked the way the cherubim served God, that if they just went straight forward, fixing their eyes on the Lord, they wouldn't be in the mess that they're in. They wouldn't have to experience the glory of God departing from the temple. They wouldn't have to experience the judgment that ultimately followed. But because their eyes were fixed on idols and they were worshiping anything and everything that they could set their hearts and minds on, whether it be money or sexual immorality or Chemosh and Molech sacrificing people to these gods, had they fixed their eyes on the Lord, they wouldn't have got themselves into this mess. I think it's a heavy warning for all of us. When we stop fixing our eyes on Jesus, when we stop seeking Him, when He stops becoming the desire of our heart, the desire of our everyday lives, we'll inevitably go astray. Don't get it twisted. That's bound to happen. We see it throughout the Bible. I see it in the real world. What we fix our eyes on determines our direction, right? You think about when you're walking, where do you look? You look where you're going, right? You look at the floor, look where I'm going. If I'm off in La La Land, looking around, looking at the butterflies, and I'm walking, what's going to happen? I'm going to run into something. I'm going to stumble. It's a picture of our faith. When our eyes aren't fixed on Jesus, when we're looking at all these other things, distracted by all these other things, the cares of the world, we're going to be made to stumble. It's like you see people on their phones, and they run into stuff all the time. They're just walking around on their phone, they just run into stuff. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing in our faith. That when we don't fix our eyes on Jesus and we start going to the left or the right, we're not watching where we're going. We got to watch where we're going. If we want His destiny for our life, we got to follow that direction. We got to fix our eyes on Jesus. If we fix our eyes on anything other than Jesus, we're going to be led astray. We're going to miss out on His glory in our life. We're going to miss out on everything He's doing in our life right in front of us. Right there in front of them, and they're missing it. We're going to miss out on what He's speaking into our lives. We're going to miss out on blessings and opportunities in our lives. Because our minds and our hearts are focused on the wrong thing, the cares of this world, or whatever the case may be, making a name for ourselves. That was the problem with the Israelites. And it would lead to their destruction. However, if we fix our eyes on the Lord, God will blow our minds. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, He desires to be glorified in our temples, but He won't force that. However, if we reject Him with that desire, He's just going to pick somebody else to be glorified through. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truth. God, we pray, Lord, that You'd be glorified in our temples, God. If there's anything in our lives that's hindering You, if we're being distracted by anything, the cares of this world, exalting our name, not giving You the glory that You deserve, Lord, I pray that You would correct us and help us to refocus, that we would fix our eyes on You, God, and we would experience everything that You desire us to experience in our life. We know, God, You love us so much. That's why You give us direction in Your word. I pray that we would be faithful to follow it, and You would blow our minds with Your glory. Help us to see it. In Jesus' name, amen.